a reading from the exposition called The Treasury of David. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards your holy temple. Exposition. Verse 1. There are two sorts of prayers. Those expressed in words, and the unuttered longings which abide as silent meditations. Words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. Moses at the Red Sea cried to God, though he said nothing. Yet the use of language may prevent distraction of mind, may assist the powers of the soul, and may excite devotion. David, we observe, uses both modes of prayer, and craves for the one a hearing, and for the other a consideration. What an expressive word. Consider my meditation. If I have asked that which is right, give it to me. If I am omitted to ask that which I most needed, fill up the vacancy of my prayer. Consider my meditation. Let your holy soul consider it as presented through my all-glorious mediator. Then regard it in your wisdom, weigh it in the scales, judge of my sincerity and of the true state of my necessities, and answer me in due time for your mercy's sake. There may be prevailing intercession where there is no words, and alas, there may be words where there is no true supplication. Let us cultivate the spirit of prayer, which is even better than the habit of prayer. There may be seeming prayer where there is little devotion. We should begin to pray before we kneel down, and we should not cease when we rise up. Verse 2. The voice of my cry. In another psalm we find the expression, the voice of my weeping. Weeping has a voice, a melting, plaintive tone, an ear-piercing shrillness, which reaches the very heart of God. And crying has a voice, a soul-moving eloquence coming from our heart. It reaches God's heart. Ah, my brothers and sisters, sometimes we cannot put our prayers in two words. They are nothing but a cry. But the Lord can comprehend the meaning, for he hears a voice in our cry. To a loving father, his children's cries are music, and they have a magic influence which his heart cannot resist. My King and my God. Observe carefully these little pronouns. My King and my God. They are the pith and the marrow of the plea. Here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer, because he is our King and our God. We are not aliens to him. He is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We are not strangers to him. We are his worshipers, and he is our God, ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, and by blood. For unto you will I pray. Here David expresses his declaration that he will seek to God and to God alone. God is to be the only object of worship, the only resource of our soul in times of need. Leave broken cisterns to the godless, and let the godly drink from the divine fountain alone. Unto you will I pray. He makes a resolution. that as long as he lived, he would pray. He would never cease to supplicate, even though the answer should not come. Verse 3. Observe, this is not so much a prayer as a resolution. My voice shalt thou hear. I will not be dumb. I will not be silent. I will not withhold my speech. I will cry to you, for the fire that dwells within compels me to pray. We consider death and live without prayer. None of God's children are possessed with a dumb devil in the morning. This is the fittest time for intercourse with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give to God the mornings of our days and the morning of our lives. Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Devotion should be both the morning star and the evening star. If we merely read our English version and want an explanation of these two sentences, we find it in the figure of an archer. I will direct my prayer to you. I will put my prayer upon the bow. I will direct it towards heaven. And then when I have shot up my arrow, I will look up to see where it is gone. But the Hebrew has a still fuller meaning than this. I will direct my prayer. It is a word that is used for the laying in order of the wood and the pieces of the victim upon the altar, and it is used also for the putting of the showbread upon the table. It means just this: I will arrange my prayer before thee. I will lay it out upon the altar in the morning, just as a priest lays out the morning sacrifice. I will arrange my prayer. Or as old Master John Trapp has it, I will marshal up my prayers. I will put them in order, call up all my prayers, and bid them stand in their proper places, that I may pray with all my might and pray acceptably. And will look up, or as the Hebrew might better be translated, I will look out. I will look out for the answer. After I have prayed, I will expect that the blessing shall come. It is a word that is used in another place where we read of those who watched for the morning. So will I watch for thine answer, O my Lord. I will spread out my prayer like the victim on the altar, and I will look up and expect to receive the answer by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Two questions are suggested by the last part of this verse. Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it and of hopeful expectation after it? We too often rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility. We are like men who present themselves before a king without a petition. And what wonder is it that we often miss the end of prayer? We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running, for this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to pull up the floodgates of a dry brook and then hope to see the wheel revolve. Prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog, and prayer without preparation is hawking with a blind falcon. Prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit, but he works by means. God made man, but he used the dust of the earth as a material. The Holy Ghost is the author of prayer, but he employs the thoughts of a fervent soul as the gold with which to fashion the vessel. Let not our prayers and praises be the flashes of a hot and hasty brain, but the steady burning of a well-kindled fire. But furthermore, do we not forget to watch the result of our supplications? We are like the ostrich which lays her eggs and looks not for her young. We sow the seed and are too idle to seek a harvest. How can we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour us out a blessing if we will not open the windows of expectation and look up for the promised favor Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. Verse 4. And now the psalmist, having thus expressed his resolution to pray, you hear him putting up his prayer. He is pleading against his cruel and wicked enemies. He uses the most mighty argument. He begs of God to put them away from him because they were displeasing to God himself. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. When I pray against my tempters, says David, I will pray against the very things which you yourself abhor. You hate evil, Lord. I beseech you, deliver me from it. Let us learn here the solemn truth of the hatred which a righteous God must bear towards sin. He has no pleasure in wickedness. However wittily, grandly, and proudly it may array itself, its glitter has no charm for him. Men may bow before successful villainy and forget the wickedness of the battle and the gaudiness of the triumph. But the Lord of holiness is not such an one as we are. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. He will not afford it the meanest shelter, neither on earth nor in heaven shall evil share the mansion of God. Oh, how foolish are we if we attempt to entertain two guests so hostile to one another as Christ Jesus and the devil. Rest assured, Christ will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. Sinners are fools. Written large. A little sin is a great folly, and the greatest of all folly is great sin. Such sinful fools as these must be banished from the court of heaven. Earthly kings were wont to have fools in their trains, but the only wise God will have no fools in his palace above. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears to workers of iniquity. To be hated of God is an awful thing. Well, let us be very faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it will be a terrible thing for them to fall into the hands of an angry God. Verse 6. Observe that evil speakers must be punished as well as evil workers, for thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. All liars shall have their portion in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. A man may lie without danger of the law of man, but he will not escape the law of God. Liars have short wings, their flight shall soon be over, and they shall fall into the fiery floods of destruction. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Bloody men shall be made drunk with their own blood, and they who began by deceiving others shall end with being deceived themselves. Our old proverb says, bloody and deceitful men dig their own graves. The voice of the people is in this instance the voice of God. How forcible is the word? Abhor. Does it not show us how powerful and deep-seated is the hatred of the Lord against the workers of iniquity? Verse 7. With this verse, the first part of the psalm ends. The psalmist has bent his knee in prayer. He is described before God as an argument for his deliverance, the character and the fate of the wicked. And now he contrasts this with the condition of the righteous. But as for me, I will come into thy house. I will not stand at a distance. I will come into thy sanctuary, just as a child comes into his father's house. But I will not come there by my own merits. No, I have a multitude of sins, and therefore I will come in the multitude of thy mercy. I will approach thee with confidence because of thy immeasurable grace. God's judgments are all numbered, but his mercies are innumerable. He gives us wrath by weight, but without weight, his mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple, towards the temple of thy holiness. The temple was not built on earth at that time. It was but a tabernacle. But David was wont to turn his eyes spiritually to that temple of God's holiness, where between the wings of the cherubim, Jehovah dwells in light ineffable. Daniel opened his window toward Jerusalem, but we open our hearts toward heaven. Verse 8. Now we come to the second part, in which the psalmist repeats his arguments. He goes over the same ground again. Lead me, O Lord, as a little child is led by his father, as a blind man is guided by his friend. It is safe and pleasant, walking when God leads the way. In thy righteousness, not in my righteousness, for that is imperfect, but in thine, for thou art righteousness itself. Make your way, not my way, straight before my face. Brethren, when we have learned to give up our own way and long to walk in God's way, it is a happy sign of grace. And it is no small mercy to see the way of God with clear vision straight before our face. Errors about duty may lead us into a sea of sins before we know where we are. Verse 9. This description of depraved man has been copied by the Apostle Paul, and together with some other quotations, he has placed it in the second chapter of Romans as being an accurate description of the whole human race, not of David's enemies only, but of all men by nature. Note that remarkable figure. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a sepulcher full of loathsomeness, of pestilence and death. But worse than that, it is an open sepulcher, with all its evil gases issuing forth to spread death and destruction all around. So with the throat of the wicked, it would be a great mercy if it could always be closed. If we could seal in continual silence the mouth of the wicked, it would be like a sepulcher shut up and would not produce much mischief. But their throat is an open sepulcher. Consequently, all the wickedness of their heart exhales and comes forth. How dangerous is an open sepulcher? Men in their journeys might easily stumble therein and find themselves among the dead. Ah, take heed of the wicked man, for there is nothing that he will not say to ruin you. He will long to destroy your character and bury you in the hideous sepulcher of his own wicked throat. One sweet thought here, however. At the resurrection, there will be a resurrection not only of bodies, but characters. This should be a great comfort to a man who has been abused and slandered. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. The world may think you vile and bury your character. But if you have been upright in the day when the grave shall give up their dead, this open sepulcher of the sinner throat shall be compelled to give up your heavenly character, and you shall come forth and be honored in the sight of men. They flatter with their tongue, or, as we might read it, they have an oily tongue, a smooth tongue. A smooth tongue is a great evil. Many have been bewitched by it. There be many human anteaters that with their long tongues covered with oily words entice and entrap the unwary and make their gain by it. When the wolf licks the lamb, he is preparing to wet his teeth in its blood. Verse 10. Against you, not against me. If they were my enemies, I would forgive them, but I cannot forgive yours. We're to forgive our enemies, but God's enemies it is not in our power to forgive. These expressions have often been noticed by men of over-refinement as being harsh and grating on the ear. Oh, they say, they are vindictive and revengeful. Let us remember that they might be translated as prophecies, not as wishes. But we do not care to avail ourselves of this method of escape. We have never heard of a reader of the Bible who, after perusing these passages, was made revengeful by reading them, and it is but fair to test the nature of a writing by its effects. When we hear a judge condemning a murder, however severe his sentence, we do not feel that we should be justified in condemning others for any private injury done to us. The psalmist here speaks as a judge, ex officio. He speaks as God's mouth. And in condemning the wicked, he gives us no excuse whatever for uttering anything in the way of malediction upon those who have caused us personal offense. The most shameful way of cursing another is by pretending to bless him. We were all somewhat amused by noticing the toothless malice of that wretched old priest of Rome when he foolishly cursed the emperor of France with his blessing. He was blessing him in form and cursing him in reality. Now, in direct contrast, we put this healthy combination of David, which is intended to be a blessing by warning the sinner of the impending curse. O impenitent man, be it known to you that all your godly friends will give their solemn assent to the awful sentence of the Lord, which he shall pronounce upon you in the day of doom. Our verdict shall apply the condemning curse which the judge of all the years shall thunder against the godless. In the following verse, we once more find a contrast which has marked the preceding psalms. Verse 11. Joy is a privilege of the believer. When sinners are destroyed, our rejoicing shall be full. They laugh first and weep ever after. We weep now, but shall rejoice eternally. When they howl, we shall shout. And as they must groan forever, so shall we ever shout for joy. This holy bliss of ours has a firm foundation. For, O Lord, we are joyful in you. The eternal God is the wellspring of our bliss. We love God, and therefore we delight in him. Our heart is at ease in our God. We fare sumptuously every day because we feed on him. We have music in the house, music in the heart, and music in heaven. For the Lord Jehovah is our strength and our song. He also has become our salvation. Verse 12. Jehovah has ordained his people the heirs of blessedness, and nothing shall rob them of their inheritance. With all the fullness of his power he will bless them, and all his attributes shall unite to satiate them with divine contentment. Nor is this merely for the present, but the blessing reaches into the long and unknown future. Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. This is a promise of infinite length, of unbounded breadth, and of unutterable preciousness. As for the defense which the believer needs in this land of battles, it is here promised to him in the fullest measure. There were vast shields used by the ancients, as extensive as a man's whole person, which would surround him entirely. So says David, with favor will you compass him as with a shield. According to Henry Ainsworth, there is here also the idea of being crowned, so that we wear a royal helmet, which is at once our glory and defense. O Lord, ever give to us this precious coronation.